All right, well, let's get started. If you want to grab a seat, if you're staying, if not, you can carry on conversation outside, I guess. All right. Not bad. 15 minutes early. Okay, so we're going to finish up our series on covenant theology today and next Sunday, God willing. And then the plan is to have Jordan Huff do a few weeks on music and singing, not going too deep into the theory of music, but just helping us a bit more read the basics of music in our hymnals and just be better at singing overall. A few weeks on that. And then after that, the plan is I'll teach through the church order. And I'm excited about that. I'll provide church order, copies of the church order for everyone in the class. And we can go through and learn polity. That's really important, helpful for us to know what is it that we, as a covenanted body, federation of churches, have agreed upon as the principles of Reformed government, church government. And our church order goes back to the Synod of Dort. But I'm looking forward to that. Sometimes polity isn't the most exciting thing for some folks, but you do want to know what your pastor and elders are doing at classes and in those consistory meetings and that kind of thing. At least I do. But okay, let's talk about Davidic covenant today. So if you've been reading the book Sacred Bond, we'll touch a little bit on chapter 6, the Davidic covenant, and then, Chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, and next week, the New Covenant. And look forward to talking about the New Covenant in particular. So we talked about the Mosaic covenant, very important covenant to understand. That's probably the most complicated thing in covenant theology and just in understanding the Bible in general, is what's the relationship of the Mosaic covenant with the covenant of grace, or the Mosaic covenant with the New Covenant, and understanding that relationship. We'll touch on that a little bit more next week as we talk about the New Covenant. But wedged in between Sinai and Christ, the New Covenant, is David and the Davidic covenant. And before we jump into that, keep in mind there's three overarching covenants that are most important to remember. And keep in mind that, you know, why we're doing this is because it highlights the gospel for us. Without an understanding, a basic understanding of God's covenant making, the whole gospel message falters. And so this all undergirds the person and work of Christ. And this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us and to enter into relationship with us. And so very important for our understanding of our relationship with God, as well as how the Bible fits together, as it's God's chosen means for giving us his revelation. But the three overarching covenants would be the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Covenant of redemption, you remember, is that covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, where the Father promises the Son a people, gives him a people who weren't even created yet, and gives him conditions to fulfill, saying, go and do this work, be obedient, be the last Adam, bring them to eternal life, atone for their sins, they're going to have sins. And the Holy Spirit would then apply all of that work to us, the elect, those whom the Father gave to the Son. And the Holy Spirit also is involved in the work of Christ, bringing him into the world. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit raises him from the dead. And the covenant of redemption. The covenant of works is that covenant that God enters into at the beginning of time with Adam, as we know, in the garden. And we know that if Adam is obedient in his vocation, doing the things that God gave him to do, he inherits eternal life, glorified life, it represented in the tree of life. He fails in his duties, fails to cast out the serpent, doesn't do all those things required, and he gets an F on the paper, the fall. And there, God could have plunged all of the human race into judgment and left them there and would have been just, but in his grace and mercy gave us the gospel, first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. And it's there that we see the covenant of grace begin. That line, you know, the fall, is covenant of grace only begins after that, after God's great promise. Before that, there's no need for redemption or grace, no need for Christ, because all things are holy and good and rightly ordered in God's kingdom. But this covenant of grace then runs throughout time. And the great words of that covenant, the great promise of that covenant that we find running throughout Scripture, you hear it in Genesis all the way to Revelation, is, I will be your people, or I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it begins as early as Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 with God's promise and covenant with Abraham, which again is just the covenant of grace that he already gave in shadow promise back here. And we see it all the way up into the new heavens and new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22, where the tree of life appears again and again. The goal of all of history is consummated, where it says that God is with his people to be their God, and they are there to be his people. And so this is what all of history is moving forward to, and it's played out in human history by those two promises made to Abraham of an offspring and a land, okay, a seed and a land. Again, seed is the word used back here in Genesis 3:15, when God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here, with the Abrahamic covenant, he promises them an offspring and a land, and we see that fulfilled in the nation Israel first, and then on a greater level, after the second Adam, Christ comes in the fullness of time. But something interesting happens with Israel. They enter in, as they are brought out of Egypt, they enter into a national covenant with God at Sinai. Okay, the Mosaic covenant. And as we were talking about before, these are the two covenants really that drive all of redemptive history. But people and a land, a seed and a land are fulfilled. Abraham has a son, and ultimately the 12 tribes come, and they multiply, and then they're given a land, the promised land. But in order to stay in that land, they have a sort of covenant of works like Adam did. Not for salvation. That's the tricky part where people often kind of go astray. But it's not for salvation. It's for land promises. So remember Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. As a nation, if they are obedient, they get blessings. Good economy, good agriculture, peace, good things happen. If they are disobedient as a nation, bad things happen. And they have agreed to the terms. They said, all of this we will do. This was a covenant of law, not a covenant of promise or a covenant of grace like Abraham, where God did all of the promising. In this one, said God said, I will do all of these things, walking between the animal halves. In this one, the people said, all of this we will do. And the blood was sprinkled upon them. And it shows us that we can't keep the law, that we need someone to keep it for us. Christ, who is the true Israel, who is the offspring of Abraham, who is the second Adam, he comes. And that seed and land, that those promises are still there, but the seed, as we know from Galatians 3 and 4, is Christ and all those who are in him. And the land, as we know, is not Canaan, not Israel, but the new heavens and the new earth, which will be consummated when Christ returns. Any questions on that? Everybody got that? That's an overview scheme of covenant theology, and of human history, and the whole purpose why we're alive, really. Yeah, right. Yeah, that can be tricky, and in different ways. For example, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are running simultaneously throughout history. The easy way to think about that, Eric, is to think everybody right now, every human being, is either in Christ or in Adam. And ultimately, that's either in a covenant of grace with a mediator, Christ, or no covenant, no mediator, covenant of works, we're still in Adam. So those two covenants are still running throughout human history. But yeah, it gets even more complicated when you have the nation Israel. And the way that I like to think about that is, I like to use Daniel as an example. Daniel's a believer. Daniel's justified the same way that we're justified by faith in the Messiah. But he is still under the national curses of the law, under Sinai, because he's part of Israel. And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes and brings him into exile, off he goes with them. And so we always want to keep in mind that that's a national covenant. It's a national covenant. It's not for salvation. Yes, hypothetically, I think Lisa Horton had raised the question, an important question, a couple weeks ago. Hypothetically, if you could keep all the law, like we heard in the sermon today, sure, you merit eternal life. I love Jesus' answer in that. Hey, just keep the law, and you're good. And go. You go, boy. And, of course, you can't. We're already conceived and born in sin. But, as Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4, the covenant with Abraham is not annulled. The one that was made 430 years previous to the national covenant, Sinai, is not annulled by this one. And sometimes we see this and go, it's a little complicated. Wouldn't it be just easier just to flatten it all out? That's really lazy, and then what ends up happening is we confuse law with gospel. And that's actually Paul's whole argument against the Judaizers in Galatians 3 and 4, where he's calling these two covenants something different. Sarah and Hagar, and two different mountains. Sinai, and he's calling this Zion. And he's just messing with the heads, really, of the Judaizers who want to say, no, we're the sons of Abraham. And he says, no, the sons of Abraham are sons by faith. He was justified by faith alone. That's his whole point, because they wanted to be justified by faith and works. Yeah, right. Right. Great. Excellent questions. Well, the Mosaic Covenant is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that from everything that Paul says in Romans, for example. He's the end of the law. You know, he's fulfilled the law. And we know, for example, the fact that there is no more temple and Levitical system. They can't even the Mosaic Law can't even be kept as a nation. Those things ultimately come to an end in AD 70, but that's just the judgment that Jesus had already promised, and it's ultimately the fulfillment that's attached to his keeping of the law. But in terms of us being under it individually, if that's what you're asking, you know, is a person under the law? Well, remember that the law here is summarized. All of the commandments are summarized by what? Love God and love neighbor. And that is written on the heart in creation. And that ultimately is what every single person must keep. Love God and love neighbor. No, as a, you know, today, the unbelieving American is not condemned by God for failing to keep the civil law of Israel. You know, if he doesn't have a parapet around his house on top, then you know, he's not under judgment. But an Israelite would be breaking God's law if he didn't fulfill all the civil code, because every nation needs a civil code, as we know. You know, we have to have laws. You have to have speed limits and those kinds of things. But it's summarized by love God and love neighbor. And that's why we continue to read the Ten Commandments. Even though the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai, we continue to try to keep the Ten Commandments by the power of the Spirit, because they still summarize love God and love neighbor. The first four, love God. The next six, love neighbor. There's still ceremonial aspects in those Ten Commandments that don't apply to us. For example, in the fifth commandment, what does it say? Children, obey your parents, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, that much doesn't apply to us anymore. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because Paul quotes it in Ephesians 6, and he changes it. He hacks off the end. Who are the Ephesians? They're Gentiles. And he's saying you still got to keep the fifth commandment, but it's not the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You're not coming up here to Palestine. He says, in all the earth. And as an apostle, he can do that. he can mess with Scripture. But the point is that the Ten Commandments still express loving God and loving neighbor, which we are to do. And it's our way of expressing our gratitude now to the Lord who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. Egypt being ultimately sin, death, and hell. So good questions. Good questions. Some scholars would even point out that for all practical purposes, the Mosaic Covenant came to an end at the exile when Judah was gone. For all practical purposes, it was over. The rebuilding of the temple was only to make a connection to bring the people back in order to bring Christ. But at that point, they weren't going to fulfill the law and turn things around. But that's what people fought in those days. That's why they were saying, you know, our king will come if we're just righteous enough. And the king did come, but it wasn't because they were good enough or righteous enough. Even at that point, they were still under the judgment of the Mosaic Covenant. They never really left it because they were under the Greeks. And then even though they threw off that yoke, then they were under the Romans. And so all of the things that God had promised as cursings back in Sinai had come upon Israel even at the time of Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment. He's the point of the whole message. Any other questions? This is good. I just want to maybe clear up any other things that you're thinking about or any other questions. Yeah, team. Yeah. Well, I don't want to go back and have a whole... I would ask you to read the chapter on the covenant of works and also the chapter on the covenant of grace. And there's four things that we see in Genesis 3 that show us, ultimately, that Adam, there is a promise that he has believed that will get him to the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Yeah, the word covenant isn't used there, but neither is the word sin. And so there's a lot of things that are happening that aren't spelled out for us in the words we might like for them to be spelled out in right then at the beginning that later revelation continues to show and unfold. And so Hosea 6, 7, and all those passages, we've already worked through all those. But so if you go back and look at the chapter, because what you're asking is actually requires a large defense. But and I've already covered that at length. Yeah. No, but I wanted to go through all the passages again. There's a lot in Scripture that deals with that. Hosea 6, 7. You know. Yeah. Well, primarily, that's a good question. How does the rebuilding of the wall and the temple relate to covenant theology in general? Primarily, it's because of God's promise, remember, that he said even before the exile that he would bring them back. In fact, he even said through the prophets that it would be 70 years. And indeed, they did come back after 70 years. But for all intents and purposes, it's broken, you know. The reason he brought them back, as he says, is because of what he had promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that ultimately the Christ would come. There has to be a temple there. Jerusalem has to be reestablished in order for the king to come. And that actually brings us to the covenant right here, the one of David, the king, because a promised king is coming. And Jerusalem has to be reestablished in order for that king to come. So it has far more to do with the Davidic and even the Abrahamic covenant than it does with the Mosaic covenant, the rebuilding of the temple and the wall. Not necessarily. I don't know. Where'd you hear that? Delete that one. Because the thing is that everything for Israel is cultic activity. Remember, they're a theocracy. When we go in, as Americans, we go and build a wall. It's not cultic activity. It's common activity. You know, we build a wall, and the guy next to me might be a Muslim and really good mason. And even though God is glorified, of course, by humans doing good things, and you know, it's not cultic activity. That's not part of worship. For Israel, any command that they fulfill directly from God, and particularly with regard to the city that is to be the city of the king, is ultimately cultic activity. I mean, in one sense, I see what you're saying, that you know, you have the priestly work of the temple and then you know the more common work. But remember, these are all the people of God. It'd be like the church building a wall and saying, we have to do this for God's people, which ultimately makes it cultic activity. But I think the main thing we want to keep in mind is that the rebuilding of the wall and the temple back here more has to do more with God's promise to bring a king. And so Jerusalem has to be reestablished, you know, as the city of the king, you know, by all of God's promises. So the Davidic covenant then, you know, and let me say too, if some of this stuff is still confusing, I would just encourage you to read through the book. And if you say, well, I have read through it, it's not that helpful, then sit down with me over. I'll buy you a cup of coffee, and if you've actually read it, and we'll go over it, because we do want it to be clear. And that's why we tried to put something into words that would be clear. It's difficult to, I learned this writing the book, is that it is hard to put these things into very, very simple terms, because you're talking about all of redemptive history. I mean, the most simple thing is to say, God promised, and he fulfilled it, and it's all good in the end. But there's a lot of information. You know, the Bible's a big book. And this is how it unfolds. And if we're to be faithful to Scripture, it doesn't always fit in as neatly into the boxes as we want it to. But it does make coherent sense. I do think, honestly, if you do read the book from beginning to end and give it a fair read, I do think it makes things pretty clear. Maybe I'm wrong, but I encourage you to do that. So the Davidic covenant then. Okay, what happens there? What is that all about? Well, remember that God provides Israel with a king. He had promised many times that he would give them a king, even far back. And he does. He gives them a king. First is Saul, of course. Saul is derelict in many ways and not faithful. David, of course, is the man anointed by God and chosen to be the king of the theocracy. And David, in many ways, is he's the man after God's own heart. He's the man who writes the majority of the Psalms. He's full of zeal for the Lord. He's also fallen and a sinner, and is a primary example, a great example of why we are justified not by our works or faithfulness, but by the faithfulness of another. But we find in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, we find there God promising David a kingdom. And so David, being the king, sees that God still dwells symbolically in the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle is a tent. The tabernacle, if you look at it from a bird's eye view, all it was a big rectangle. It was a wall that was like a tent kind of looking wall. It wasn't even a solid wall, because remember, it had to be dismantled and then reconstructed every time they picked up and moved through the wilderness. And then you had this big tent here. And then it was divided into two parts. Actually, it was probably smaller than that. This is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this is the holy place. And there was the altar of incense. There was the table of showbread. And there was the golden lampstand. And there was a huge curtain here and a huge curtain here. And then outside, there was the big laver, the bronze laver. There was an enormous altar of burnt offering. And then they would have tables set up all along here, where priests would be sacrificing. And then the gates were here, and people would come in bringing their sacrifice. Priests would kill the animals and then put them up on the burnt offering. And only the priests could enter this place after washing, and they could only enter Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement can enter here. But it was a tent. So David, this makes up a huge part of the Old Testament, and second half of Exodus is all about the construction of this. And David says he wants to make this permanent. He feels guilty that he's in this beautiful palace made of cedar, and God is still dwelling in this ratty old tent. And it's been popped up and kind of like your family tent. It's been camping so many times, and the thing needs some repairs. I'm like, I'm going to build God a house. And the story in 2 Samuel 7, God comes to David and says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it's there where he promises a son who will sit on his throne forever. Let's just look at that real quick. So 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, okay, this is a time of peace, time of blessing. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord God is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of God, I took you from the pasture. And notice this is all God's sovereign act, right? He's recounting the things that he had done. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will. If you can underline how many times he says, I will. It's just like the Abrahamic covenant. I will, I will, I will. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, house, there's a play on words with house here. It's not just a building, House is found in the Old Testament oftentimes to mean a family, a nation, a kingdom. I'm going to build you a house, okay? But keep in mind how many times God is saying, I'm going to do this. Where am I here? Thanks. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Again, there's that word offspring, same word in Hebrew, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. It echoes all the way through. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my chesed, covenant faithfulness, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So what's happening there overall is God is promising. God is saying, I'm going to do this. Now, what word is not mentioned here? Covenant. So it must not be a covenant, right? Where else do we find this this identified as a covenant? Is there anywhere else in Scripture? Psalm 89. Yep. So in Psalm 89, if you turn there. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So same thing like with the covenant of works, as where we see it identified later in Scripture as a covenant. Just because the word isn't there to satisfy our curiosity, it's still a covenant. As you know, if it walks like a duck and looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And the same thing with regard to covenants. We find other passages in Scripture as well. Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David, verse 11, Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, your sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And then we find other passages as well throughout the Old Testament that are a fine identification of 2 Samuel 7 as a covenant with God. Jeremiah 33, verses 20 through 21. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. In other words, God had promised he would bring a son. He promised that he would do it. And then this unfolds. If you read the chapter, we go into great detail there about 1 Kings 9 and several other things. But this unfolds on two levels, similar to the Abrahamic covenant. The first level is David's great son. Okay, David's great son, ... You answer. Okay, his name is Solomon. Solomon is his name. Solomon's son, David's son that sits on his throne. And the reason why that we can look at that as a first level of fulfillment is that it's under Solomon that Israel is doing so great. It's under Solomon, you remember, that the temple is built. So this tent structure goes to a permanent structure, Solomon's great temple. And remember, as we heard last Sunday evening from when Jordan preached from Ezra, how when the temple was rebuilt under Ezra, many of the men wept because it wasn't, they could even see from the foundation, it wasn't as glorious as that temple that Solomon had built. So Solomon is the guy, it seems, that is building the house. And Solomon's throne is established. Solomon has great wisdom. Solomon, under his reign, Israel is really at the top of her game, politically, economically, and it seems to be the fulfillment. Of course, it was only the first level of fulfillment. There was a far greater level of fulfillment that would come through Jesus Christ. What is interesting is that the Davidic covenant, as you read in Psalm 132, and it's hinted at in other places, while it is a covenant of God's promise, okay, God says, I'm bringing you a king and establishing his kingdom forever. It requires something from that king. It requires his obedience. He needs to be obedient. So while it's unconditional on God's part, there is a conditional element to it, and that the king must be obedient. And this, too, sets us up for Jesus. Because what happens in Solomon's reign? You know the story. What happens? He's doing great. He has a huge kingdom. He builds the temple, and they all lived happily ever after, right? No, you know what happens. What does he begin to do? Yeah. And interestingly, how did he begin to worship other gods? Do you remember? Yeah, how many wives did he have? Yeah, he actually had 700. Yeah, and 300 concubines. They were given to him as gifts from other kings, many of them. It wasn't like he just went around and said, you. Most of them were gifts. That's what ancient kings would do. And here's my daughter, you know, and that kind of thing. I can always picture the daughter just wonder, oh, please just let this go okay. And he had so many. The problem is many of them brought with them their gods, and he wasn't faithful as the head of a household to purge the household of those foreign gods and to worship the Lord God alone. And before you know it, pretty soon it's like, oh, well, that's interesting. Man, I like your food. I like the way you dress. And I like your God. And that's really what ends up happening. And he begins to worship with his wives and setting up even pagan temples. And that ultimately leads to the downfall. That's when, remember, before his death, Solomon is told by God, the kingdom shall be taken from you. Not in your lifetime for the sake of David, but the kingdom is going to be split. And that's the whole sad saga of 1 and 2 Kings. The king wasn't obedient. God fulfilled what he said he would, brought a king. But it was actually only a picture, as so many things are, pointing to a greater fulfillment. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom splits into the north and the south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Assyrians come for the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians come from the southern kingdom. When the Babylonians finally take Judah in about 586 or so, everything looks like it's over, but God had promised he would bring them back. He does bring them back, and what people are looking for is, where is that king? God promised. God is good for his promises. Where is that righteous king? And that's what we find in the New Testament, people longing for and looking for. It's interesting, though, just in our last few minutes here, this is what makes the Bible so dramatic. You have the prophets during this period of exile, of destruction, all of the judgment from the Mosaic Covenant falling upon Israel, still there is the glimmer of hope. Still the ray of light remains from God's promise. And this is how we understand the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, when Isaiah says, during those dark and evil days, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Listen, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is 300 years after David, and still another 700 years before Christ would come. And then you have Jeremiah. And, of course, Isaiah has a whole bunch of prophecies like that. Then you have Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah 23. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. The prophets saying, oh, God still remembers what he promised David. The days are coming. And that's why you get in the New Testament a beginning that speaks of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So you open up to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See how we can't even understand the New Testament properly if we don't have a grasp of the Old Testament. Now, yeah, don't get me wrong. You can understand that God is holy, I'm a sinner, Jesus paid for my sins. Me bad, God good, Jesus good. Me go heaven. Okay? That much is clear. Okay? That much is clear. I'm not saying that you need covenant theology to grasp the gospel, but we've got to grow beyond that, guys. And when we come to verses like this, you know, Matthew 1, book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why does he mention David? Why that Old Testament guy? Why not a different Old Testament guy? Why not Noah or Josiah? Why David? Because of the Davidic covenant. Because of God's promise. So see, this is why the covenant theology helps us understand the Bible. Then notice what he says, the son of Abraham. Why didn't he say the son of Moses? Because the Mosaic covenant wasn't a covenant of promise, whereas the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, is. I'll bring you this guy. And here he comes, Jesus Christ. or in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, when the birth of Jesus is foretold by the angel. This is great. Gabriel comes, okay, and comes to Mary, and he says, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Listen, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's how the New Testament begins, the fulfillment of the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant. And it's really great how she then goes on and sings that song, the Magnificat, and says, points out the Abrahamic covenant as well. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." See how that is. Abraham stand, not Moses and David. Because Moses represents the law. Abraham and David represent promise. That's what God had given. And it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, then you have other passages. Acts chapter 2, for example, when Peter stands up at Pentecost and preaches, he adds these words in his sermon. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and then he quotes the Psalms, he says, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Psalm 16. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Psalm 110. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Lord and Christ, the anointed one. As David was anointed, he is saying he is the fulfillment now of the Davidic covenant. And then when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Oh, we crucified our king. What must we do? And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And then Paul, when he opens up his letter to the Romans, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David." So what it does, you see, the Davidic covenant for us, and why it's helpful for us to know these things, is it undergirds the gospel for us, and it shows us God's faithfulness again and again. I mean, think about the centuries that went on with Israel waiting for their king, and God did indeed bring that king. And just as we are traveling through this wilderness now, and we are in exile from our heavenly home, which is the new heavens and new earth, well, just as God brought the fulfillment of the promises he made in times past, surely he will bring this fulfillment too. He brought Jesus the first time, the son of David, the one who is building the house, and we're part of that house, the one who is building his worldwide temple, even right now, and the one who ultimately will consummate his kingdom when he returns at the end of the age. It proclaims to us God's faithfulness. That's what these covenants do, and his promise, and then the good news of what Christ has done. If you have more questions, I'll be happy to stick around for a while and attempt to answer those. But let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise to us that indeed you will bring us to glory. We thank you for the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel and the offspring of Abraham and the second Adam. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed him to us through your word. We ask that you would give us understanding and help us, Lord, to grasp more fully these things that you have revealed to us for our own good, so that we might love you more and love our neighbor to your glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.